Welcome to Cascades Bible Church.
Thank you, son. Good morning. Good to see you all. It is a joy to be with you. I love your pastor. You have a good, faithful pastor. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Would you open your Bibles to Amos chapter 7? Amos chapter 7, where we'll spend our time this morning. I bring you greetings from the saints in Springfield at Emmanuel Bible Church, where I was just before this. And we love your church. And we're grateful for your ministry out here in Sterling and faithful witness that this church is. I can remember not being in this building, but being with you all, this must have been 7 years ago now, something like that, back when you guys were meeting in the Senior Center. And just to see your continued faithful witness in this area, I'm very, very grateful for you. And eager to open up God's word with you this morning. So Amos chapter 7, we'll look at the whole chapter. I'll read it for us first, and then we'll get into it. Amos 7, verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, oh, Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. And this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. And then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. And this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise again against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from this land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, don't prophesy against Israel and don't preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Let's pray. God, we need your insight, your help, your strength to understand and apply this text to our lives. We are weak and we confess it. We are in need of courage. And it is courage that your prophet had. It is courage that the apostles had. It is courage that we need. So give it to us, we pray, through this text that we might stand in an evil day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The Bible is the most burned book in human history, just statistically. Before the New Testament, 100 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes IV burned every copy of the Torah that he could find, along with its owners. 301 to 304 AD, now the New Testament is completed. Roman Emperor Diocletian burned thousands of Bibles and outlawed Bibles entirely, such that if anyone was found with a Bible in their home, not only the Bible, but the whole house would be burned. The Council of Tarragona, 1234 AD, this is a church council, quote, "No one may possess the books of the Old and New Testaments, and if anyone possesses them, he must turn them over to the local bishop within 8 days so that they may be burned." During the time of the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church regularly burned Bibles and Protestants. William Tyndale, of course, had the audacity to translate the Bible into English, the language of his people, and for that, he was tied to a stake, burned and strangled and blown up with dynamite. November 9th, 1938, Nazi soldiers torched 1,400 synagogues across Germany and Austria, and thousands of Torah scrolls were thrown into the flames. I mean, this is just all of church history. The Bible is constantly burned. Today, there are 28 different countries where it is illegal to have a Bible, and if you are found with a Bible, likely as not, it will be burned, and you yourself will face significant persecution. The Bible is the most burned book in history. It's because it's the most hated book in history, and Jesus told us to expect that, didn't he? John chapter 8, verse 47, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you don't hear them is that you're not of God." Verse 43, "Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you can't bear to hear my words." Jesus told us ahead of time, listen, they're going to hate you, but it's not because they hate you. It's because they hate me and my words. This has been the persecution of the church all along. It's persecuting Christ. You realize that truth, biblical, divine truth, is the greatest possible threat to someone who is enslaved to lies. If you love the life surrounded with deception that you have embraced, truth is the most offensive possible thing. So, of course, it has to be done away with. And my guess is that you've encountered this in your life, this kind of hatred towards God and towards his word. It isn't the case in our country that people are burning Bibles, at least not legally. But maybe you've been just slandered at work. You're one of those Bible thumpers, aren't you? You're one of those Bible-believing Christians. You don't actually think God made the world in 6 days? Yeah, right. Maybe you've been told, stop being such a narrow-minded biblicist, a Bible worshiper. But I hope you appreciate this hatred towards God's word. It's not new. This has always been the case. It literally started in the garden. Did God really say? And it's just continued apace since then. The question then is, what do you do when you encounter that kind of opposition towards God and his word? How do you respond? How do you live in light of the knowledge that this book and you because of it will be hated? How do you respond? I think that's part of what Amos 7 is doing in your Bible. Amos, the Tekoan shepherd turned prophet, also experienced hatred towards him and towards the word of God that he preached. And his response, I think, is a model for us today when we encounter the same. But in order to get into this, we need to do a little background work in Amos. My guess is most of you guys not doing your devotions in Amos this week. Kind of an obscure book, I get that. That's why I am preaching it, because I'm not stepping on Jeff's toes. The background of Amos, it's written in 760 BC. During the divided kingdom. So you've got Israel is in the north, 10 tribes up in the north, and then Judah is in the south. Amos is from a town called Tekoa, which is not that far from Jerusalem, not that far from Bethlehem. And that's in the south. And he was commanded by God to cross the border to the north to a town called Bethel, which was one of the chief sites of worship, of false worship, for the northern kingdom. They would set up a couple of large golden calves, and this would be one of the towns where they had one, likely in the town square. And so he was told by God, cross over from south to north and preach against them up there. I mean, it's hard for us to appreciate how offensive just the mere geographical movement of the thing is. Like, imagine a preacher from, let's say, Massachusetts goes down to South Carolina in the middle of the Civil War and starts preaching against them. That's the dynamic here. I mean, it's just utterly offensive from the very beginning. God sends him to preach a message of judgment on the rampant iniquity of this kingdom. Now, this northern kingdom was being ruled by a guy named Jeroboam II. And Jeroboam II was aptly named because he was a lot like Jeroboam I, a wicked idolater. He plunged Israel into new depths of depravity. Amos chapter 2, verse 7 tells us about gross immorality. 2 verse 8, wanton idolatry, vain worship, abusive acts of flagrant injustice to the poor, and also, of course, hatred of God's word. But also, interestingly, under Jeroboam II, their kingdom had never been bigger. 2 Kings chapter 14 tells us of when God sent a prophet named Jonah, yes, that Jonah, son of Amittai, to Jeroboam II with a kind of prosperity message. Hey, your borders are going to increase. And they did. They won a bunch of wars, and so they got a lot of land. Things were going really well for these idolaters as they were rejecting God. And so their read on providence was, this is actually working out pretty well. We should keep worshiping our false idols because it's helping. Israel nearly doubled in its size. Money was flowing in from these neighboring nations, and it seemed like it was all favor from a wicked world. And so into that scene steps the southerner, this wool-wearing, fig-chewing shepherd named Amos, shaking his finger at them. So you can imagine how that went over. We'll jump right into the action here in chapter 7. The first part of this narrative we see is God's word revealed. God's word revealed. And this is how it always starts. If God's word is going to be opposed, first it has to be revealed. And so we see that in verses 1 to 9. God's word revealed. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Now, what's going to follow is he's going to describe three different visions. Three visions that Amos himself has of a potential kind of judgment on the northern kingdom. The first two don't happen, the third one does. So he's going to tell you three different visions, he's going to plead with God, and then get on the third vision, that's it, that's the last one, that's the one that's going to happen. So he says, this is what the Lord showed me, some vision that God showed his prophet, and the first one is locusts. He says, behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. The bugs are back. If you've been reading the minor prophets and you get to the point of Amos, this is now the 700s BC, so it's probably a little bit after Joel. If you've read the book of Joel, the kingdom would have been plagued by locusts then. And this really shouldn't be that surprising to people who are reading their Bible. They probably aren't, so it would be surprising. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 38, told the people, if you forsake God, you know what will happen? Locusts. I will send the locusts on you, and they will eat up everything. Notice it says the latter growth. It's talking about crops that are sprouting after the spring harvest, after the king, it says, had gotten his cut. And basically the picture here is one where the locusts are descending right at the peak of the harvest, right when they're the most prosperous, when there's the most verdant growth, and they're about to be just fat and happy. The locusts swoop in, and you know what locusts do. Some locust swarms miles wide and dense, massive plagues of locusts. They eat everything. I mean, imagine, go back to like COVID. Remember when the grocery store shelves were bare? You remember that? Imagine that, but it like didn't stop. It just kept being that way. There is no food. That's the idea of a locust plague. That's the judgment, is I'm taking away all support, all supply, all bread, all food. It says, verse 2, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, again, this is just in the vision, so all the food is gone. Now, Amos does something interesting. He pleads for his enemies. Verse 2, O Lord God, please forgive. Hope you appreciate enemy love, which we just read in Luke 6. That's not simply a New Testament ethic. That's a Bible-wide ethic. That's God who always loves his enemies. So that's Amos as a righteous prophet. He loves even the people he's going to be denounced by, and he pleads for God to forgive them for their idolatry. And then he gives God reasons in his pleading. He says, how can Jacob stand? He is so small. That's a statement. You realize from their perspective, they had never been bigger. But from God's perspective, they had never been smaller. I remember flying out from DCA a little while ago, and you've done this flight, I'm sure. You're just leaving the airport, and you can kind of see the whole mall out the window. And I remember looking and seeing a cloud pass by, and it just covered the whole National Mall in darkness just for a second. And it was like God was just putting his thumb on top of our government, saying, how big are you? You leaders of the free world. You think you're something? You think you have strength? You think you have might? You think you have power? Not from heaven's perspective. How often we are tempted to see things from the ground up rather than from the sky down. That's how Amos sees it. I mean, when he sees this judgment, he recognizes that there's no hope for these idolaters. They are tiny. They are going to be destroyed. They have no way of stopping this. Amos is praying, God, have mercy on them. They don't get how massive you are and how small and pathetic they are. And so here in verse 3, echoing the language of Jonah and Joel, it says the Lord relented concerning this. He actually listened to Amos, kind of like with Moses when he intercedes for the people of Israel and says, don't extinguish them, please have mercy for the sake of your name. God relents. God relents concerning this. He says, it shall not be. But that's not the last potential judgment. Here's the second one, the second vision, verse 4. This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire. And it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. This now is a worse judgment. Okay, we're escalating here. We've gone from bugs eating all the plants to a fire eating up everything. A fire burning down all of the houses, all the whole land. It even says the great deep, like maybe here talking about the Dead Sea. It's saying some large body of water gets consumed by the fire. It's that apocalyptic. It really is kind of echoing the language of Revelation chapter 8. And similarly, Amos prays. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. Again, interceding for his enemies. And again, God listens. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. But God's not done. He said, well, it's not going to be locusts. It's not going to be fire. But it is going to be, vision number 3, a plumb line. Verse 7, this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. This actually is also an escalation, though it doesn't seem that way. Notice what he sees. He sees a wall that's been built by a plumb line, and he sees a plumb line. Now, there's some debate among scholars about what the word plumb line means here. I'll spare you all of that. It means plumb line. It's a word that means lead in Hebrew. And the way that they would use this in the ancient world is they would attach a piece of metal, of lead, to a string. And when they're building a wall, they would hold it up, kind of like we use a level now. They would hold it up so that it's straight up and down, so that when they're building the wall, they know that it's straight. It's not crooked. So he says it's a wall that has been built straight up and down with a plumb line. It was built correctly. And now God is bringing a plumb line back to that wall. Here, the plumb line very clearly represents God's word. God built a people with his word, didn't he? He constituted them at Mount Sinai, and he gave them a law. He said, this is what it looks like to live straight up and down, to live righteously. You want to be right before me? This is how you do it. And it's not that complicated. You shall have no other gods before me, have no graven images. How are they doing? So God is saying, I built you straight up and down, and now I am coming back to you with the same standard. I didn't change the standard. Same standard that I built you with, and I'm going to see, how do you measure up? When I hold up my word against you in your life, how do you measure up? Are you crooked? Are you leaning? Or are you still straight up and down? This is a terrifying judgment. Because, of course, they are not going to measure up. And that's precisely what God says. Verse 8, then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. That's not a good thing. Never again pass by them, meaning I was overlooking their sin. I was bearing with their sin. I was passing over it like I did at the Passover, but no more. I'm not going to overlook it anymore. The judgment has come. And what does it look like? Verse 9, the high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. All the places where they were worshiping their false gods, under every green tree, he says, I'm going to make it a desert. And the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, to include Bethel, the very place where he's preaching. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam, the king's house, with the sword. He's going to kill them. He's going to destroy them, which is exactly what happens, by the way. As promised, the third from righteous Jehu will see destruction in his line. His son, Zechariah, is assassinated after 6 months on the throne. All because God is just holding them to his word. There's a lot of implications you could draw from this. One would be this. Because God's word is a holy word from God, it is necessarily always confrontational to sinful man. It has to be. We don't measure up. Of course we don't. God's word calls itself a fire, a hammer, a sword. All these images just reminding the people of Israel, you are too small to fight with God. You'll never make it. It's been said that the problem with preachers today is that nobody wants to kill them anymore. I think it's probably true. If God's word is being preached faithfully, it's going to offend. It has to. It has to confront our sin and expose us, show us for who we are, and then drive us to this God for salvation. So that's where the text begins, is with God's word revealed. The second part of this text is God's word rejected. God's word rejected. Look at verse 10. Whenever God's word is revealed, it inevitably meets with human disapproval. Verse 10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, let's talk about this character a little bit. Amaziah is a false worshiper. His job is to facilitate false worship. He's the priest of Bethel. He's the person who helps people worship the golden calf. That's his job. From his perspective, things have been going really well until this shepherd showed up and started naysaying everyone. So Amos' message being trumpeted from the town square, I mean, it's just a real fly in the ointment, honestly. This guy is just a pest. He's a nuisance. If we could just get rid of him, we can go back to living our best life now. So Amaziah sends a message to King Jeroboam. I'm going to tell on Amos. And he says to the king, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. Isn't that interesting? This is how it always happens. You proclaim God's word and they make it about you. You would like if they would at least just get mad at God. At least they'd be getting mad at the right person. But no, they always point the finger at you. It's not about God, it's about you. They shoot the messenger. It says, Amos has conspired against you in the midst. Like he came over here to do it. He didn't just shout from Jerusalem. And then he says this, the land is not able to bear all his words. What a statement. He is exposing to the king and everyone else what his plumb line is. And here it's basically a way of saying public approval. The land isn't able to bear it. People don't like all of this judgment preaching. This is too harsh. It's a real downer, man. People don't like it, so it's wrong. That's how he measures this message. Too many words, too harsh. Nobody likes it. It's too burdensome. It's unpopular. Amos is a dangerous, violent revolutionary, and he needs to be silenced. Verse 11, for thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. Well, that's actually pretty accurate. That's about right. He at least understood the substance of the message. That's accurate. And then notice he turns directly to Amos. He sends this message to the king, I'm going to tell on you. And then he turns directly to Amos and confronts him. Amaziah said to Amos, verse 12, O seer. That's a word that means witch doctor. So a little bit of a smear on his character. He says, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah. Just get out of here. Go back home. Why you got to bother us over here? Notice what he says, and eat bread there and prophesy there. Like, man, don't you have something better to do? Like, you could go be fat and happy back at home with your sheep and whatever. Why you got to come over here prophesying? Go back to Judah. They love anti-Israel sermons over there. Just go preach there. But he says, verse 13, never again prophesy at Bethel. Don't come back here. This is a not very veiled threat. For it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Like, you know who you're messing with? This is the king, Jeroboam, that you're messing with. It's the king's sanctuary. This is how this has always been for Christians throughout church history. That when they herald the word of God, when they bring faithfully to a people the message that God has told them to bring, to include the gospel, which is offensive on its own, it's rejected. It's opposed. One of the chief opponents of Christianity throughout church history has been government. More people have been killed legally for their faith than illegally. Mateo and Elena are two church planters in Mexico today in an area that's called the Circle of Silence. It's called that because in that area there's sort of a blending of Roman Catholicism and other folk religions that is a potent blend. And they persecute Christians viciously, such that you're not allowed to have a church there. You can't preach openly. But Mateo and Elena are there, and they're preaching the gospel. And because of that, they have started to face opposition. They've been, they've had their tires slashed. They have two girls. Their girls have been bullied at school. sent home. They've gotten knocks on the door from people armed with weapons, telling them, you need to stop preaching or else. This is normal Christianity. We live in the weird bubble of the American experiment where that's not happening to us, and praise the Lord for that. But we're the odd man out here. Most Christians through church history have faced that kind of persecution, at least. North Korea today, if you are found with a single piece of a Bible, a single page, or sometimes they'll smuggle them into internment camps and food, if you're found with one, then you're tortured and executed. Because they know God's word is powerful. They know it's striking at the core of their false religion, and so they hate it, and they oppose it with all their might. This is what it says in Amos chapter 5, verse 10. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Of course they do. Of course they do. Maybe you've encountered this in your own life. Maybe friends, family members who don't know the Lord, tried to share the gospel with them. How does that go? Sometimes an awkward Thanksgiving conversation. You need to know they're not opposing you, but God. That's what Jesus said. John 15, 18 to 21, they're rejecting God's word, not yours. I used to do college ministry, and I interact with a lot of college students who at Nova and GMU just get laughed out of their classrooms for believing in the Bible. Try to be Christian in a secular university in a biology class today. The statistics now, a recent study found that 1/4 of all high school students are currently identifying as some version of LGBTQIA+. 1/4. And here you are with this. You should expect for there to be opposition, is what I'm saying. This isn't a unique experience that Amos has. The question, though, is how do you respond? And that's where we find ourselves at the end of this text. God's word is revealed. God's word is rejected. And then the last verses 14 to 17, show us that God's word remains. God's word remains. Look at verse 14. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. Like, this wasn't my idea. You're aiming at the wrong place. I didn't do this because I just like yelling at people. Not like a mean-spirited person. I was quite content to watch my sheep, gather my figs. Verse 15, but the Lord took me from following the flock. This was God who sent me here. You don't just have to contend with me. I'm nobody. You have to contend with God. He's the one who sent me, and he said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. These are God's people. This is God's message. And then I love this, verse 16. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Our response when we are being told, stop preaching, is respectfully to keep preaching. Why? Chapter 3, verse 8. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Listen, if it is God who has sent you into your workplace, if it is God who has sent you into your family, if it is God who has sent you into that friendship, you dare not be silent. How could we? I mean, this is the apostles, isn't it, in Acts chapter 5? They get arrested, and they're before the Sanhedrin. And what do they say? Listen, whether it's right in the sight of God and man, you can decide on your own what you want to decide. That's fine.
But as for us, we cannot but preach. I can't. I am a bound man. I have been commanded by God and God himself to deliver to you the words of eternal life. I don't have the right to be able to tell him no. But in this instance, respectfully, I do have to tell you no. And I hope you understand I'm saying respectfully. I don't think Amos is being hard-nosed here, unkind. This isn't license to be a jerk to people in your evangelism. Don't do that. But this is, I hope, a reminder that when God speaks, we speak. We can't be silent. We have to go on preaching. So he says, verse 16, "Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, don't prophesy against Israel. Don't preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord." Sorry, man. I know that you don't want me to keep preaching, but I got to. And in fact, now I'm going to turn my sights on you, Amaziah, because this is what God has to say, not just to Israel. Now it's to you, the false prophet. Verse 17, "Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword." This is just covenant curses, again, from Leviticus, from Deuteronomy. He's just applying God's word to a false prophet and saying, God said this would happen, and so it's happening. "Your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land." You fancy yourself a priest, a clean man. The opposite is going to happen to you. "And as for Israel, you haven't helped them. You haven't stopped that judgment from coming by opposing me. Israel shall surely," it's emphatic, "go into exile away from its land." You have not stopped God's word one bit by opposing it. You've only added judgment onto your own head. This is bold, fearless. And of course, this is exactly what happened. 722 BC, not that many years afterwards, the Assyrian army comes in and totally decimates the northern kingdom. God is faithful to his word. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, he spent 12 years in the Bedford County Jail. And he was told at various points while he was there, "Listen, we'll let you go home to your family if you just agree to stop preaching the gospel." And you know what he said? He said, "When moss grows over my eyeballs, then I will stop preaching." Brothers and sisters, do not be bullied into silence by a world that, of course, is going to reject God's word. I know it's intimidating, but do not be overcome by the fear of man. Be overwhelmed, rather, with the fear of God. He's the one who's spoken. And so you too have to speak. It is God himself who has commissioned you to make disciples of every nation. He has made each of you a witness to the grace of God in Christ. So we can't be silent. We have a guy at our church who's a NASA scientist. And a number of years ago, he was there the day that they first unveiled the James Webb Telescope images. So you guys, have you seen these? You've seen some of them? Fascinating images of the universe way deeper out there than we'd ever seen before. Totally blew apart the consensus at the time of like how big the universe was, like changed the script and everything. So just imagine, he's there. He's on this conference call with NASA folks all over the country. And all of these images of deep space just appear on the screen. Everyone's seeing it. And the first person to get to talk was this gentleman at our church. They handed him the microphone. You know what he said? "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." What will you say when the microphone is handed to you? Whether it's in a large gathering like that or if it's just an individual conversation, what will you say? They're going to tell you to stop preaching. They will. Will you? There's a day coming, Amos says, of a horrific famine. Amos chapter 8, verse 11, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." There is only so much time before the end. What will you do with that time that you've been given before the famine comes? We've been given a great message, haven't we? Eternal life for free. Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters. Come, all who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without price. Have eternal life for nothing. Don't get what you deserve. Get what Christ deserved, because he died in your place and he rose again and he's offering eternal life. What a great message. We have nothing to be embarrassed about. So say it. Let it out. Jeremiah 36. Jehoiakim is the king at this time. And he finds out that Jeremiah has been preaching and that Jeremiah's assistant, Baruch, has been copying down all of his sermons. So he sends some men to go get the sermons. And they bring it back. It's winter. He's sitting outside. He's by a little fire pit. And he takes the scroll of Jeremiah's preaching, which is, of course, judgment preaching. It's against him. And he takes out a knife and he just starts cutting off little strips of it one at a time and throwing them into the fire. This is what I think of your God and your sermons. You know what Jeremiah does? He goes back to Baruch. He says, "Okay, well, let's just rewrite those. But this time, add another section that's judgment on Jehoiakim. You haven't stopped the word of God. You've only made it worse." It is a wonder of God's grace that the most burned book in the world is also the most heard and read, isn't it? It's a bestseller, the bestseller. How could it be? It's because it's God's word, and God's word remains. Isaiah says, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 to 8, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever." Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, we are in need of Amos's courage, his strength, his fortitude. Paul told us that we are living in evil times and we need to make the best use of it. So help us to do that. I pray that you would give strength and fearlessness and gentle, loving boldness to my dear friends here, that Cascade Bible Church would be marked by open proclamation of your word, that even this week you would open doors for us to have what will inevitably be an uncomfortable conversation, and yet one that is necessary in order to grant eternal life. God, would you make us eager to preach the gospel and not fearful of the scorn that may follow. Strengthen us with the strength of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you've been encouraged by today's message. For more information or more messages like this, visit us at cascadesbiblechurch.com or subscribe via your favorite podcast app.